together. Lord, we continue to devote ourselves to the apostles' teachings and the prayer, the breaking of bread, and gathering so much more as we see the day approaching. And let these words really find a lodging place. May they be quickened. Let us not just have a rational understanding, but may they also register in our hearts, O Lord. And may they find expression in our world tomorrow, wherever it might be. Thank you, Lord. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the month of June, we move through 2 Timothy chapter 3. And for just a bit of context, the whole letter, for those that might be newer to the study time, the whole letter is the Apostle Paul writing to his spiritual son in the faith, his protege, Timothy, who he was in a ministry team with for a while. He developed him, and then he left him to serve in the church. And so he's writing to encourage Timothy to continue on, because Timothy was growing faint. And you can find that in chapter 1. You can glean that there was a shame factor in Timothy. Paul's suffering. What does this mean for me? I'm kind of ashamed of it. And there was a bit of timidity in Timothy. And so we want leaders that are like statues of marble and unshakable, but, you know, people are people are people. We have feet of clay, and whether you're a parent or a church leader, you're subject to times of ups and downs, of highs and lows, of firmness and of variableness. And Timothy was at one of those points. Didn't disqualify him. Paul's saying, okay, man, stir up that which is within you. God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love and power and a sound mind. And so he gave Timothy some analogies of be an athlete, be a soldier, be a farmer, and be consistent, and then continue to work in that church. You know, you need to charge them not to be arguing about useless things, because it only generates a bunch of confusion and strife. And if the devil can just reduce the local churches to little debating clubs and a lot of drama, then it's going to be futile, and it's certainly not going to touch the world. And so Timothy, you know, charged them in this way. Then in chapter 3, really got precise, and I think very relevant in our times. And I'll read from chapter 3, verse 1 before I get to our new territory. But understand this: in the last times, there will be times of great difficulty or perilous times. People will be so in love with themselves. And, of course, all the things that follow: loving money, pride, and then finishing off here in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, from such turn away, or avoid such people. Avoid the plastics and the counterfeits, the artificial. And the last days will be characterized by a whole lot of plastic, artificial, synthetic Christianity. The true will not be fooled. They'll see through it. But, Timothy, there's the warning. And so, verse 10, you continue to follow the example, my life, the teaching, the conduct, and understanding that these evil imposters, they go from bad to worse. They're deceiving, and they're being deceived. Verse 14 of chapter 3, but you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned. Now, this is what we covered a couple weeks ago. Continued in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and from childhood. You've been acquainted with the sacred writings. You had a Bible. You grew up in that. And the words in those sacred writings, Genesis or Malachi, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we have even a more generous allotment, because we also have the Matthew through Revelation of sacred writings. And then about scriptures themselves, and this will move us properly into the next section, about scriptures themselves, and this is probably the Bible's most specific teaching about the Bible in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So certainly spiritual leaders, the Bible is a necessity, and by it there's teaching, reproof, correction, but also for all of us. I see all of us in verse 17 as well, that any person of God can be competent. You don't have to be an incompetent spiritual person. You're not going to be a perfect one until you get to the other side. If you could be a perfect one, you'd never have needed the perfect one. So we have these scriptures, this wonderful gift from God. And of course, the gift, the Holy Spirit, who's giving us the ability to take in the living word, the rhema word, the logos, and to receive breath from God, inspiration from God, and to be taught, to be reproved, to be corrected, to be trained up so I can be a competent Christian, a sound person, so I can be a blessing to others, and so I can detect when the artificial comes in. You ever, well, I don't like diet soda for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons is that I can immediately detect that fake sugar. What's it called? The aspartame or the NutraSweet or the... There's different kinds, I guess. And so I can easily detect it. Or probably maybe a better analogy is I can really tell the difference between farm eggs and store-bought. Some people say there's no difference. Does anybody here say there's no difference? No, because I can't. Now nobody can. Okay. No. There's a big difference. There's a small little percentage that don't get it. But anyway, to be able to discern, well, you know the true. You get this word in your heart, and you can discern manipulators. You can discern that which is off just a little bit. And, you know, there's times where the being off is not heresy. It's just someone maybe spoke out of context, or maybe they misspoke. And I've done that, no doubt. I've misspoke, and you go, I don't know, that seems a little... Well, you good that you can detect that, and hopefully you can bring it to my attention later on, and if you're right, then I would want to correct that. But the Scriptures give us a competency, and they are a brainwashing nutrient or an ingredient. I've got no problem with the term brainwashing, because my brain gets dirty and I need cleansing. And those that talk about Christianity, the Bible being brainwashed, as though they're not being brainwashed by something, as though they're not being indoctrinated by nonstop media with agenda. So I'd rather take my brainwashing this way. And these scriptures are breathed out, and they're a blessing. So that's all to bring us to chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God. Now, this is the last written statement of the Apostle Paul. He's leaving his final words here. This is the epitome. Timothy, I charge you, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Now, basically the charge is in three words here. In verse 2, preach the word. Take the word that you've had from childhood. You know, the word, all scripture is breathed out. It makes you competent. Well, take what you have been given and proclaim it. Cast it out. You cannot just freely receive and then not freely give. Now, let's consider this charge or this command here in verse number 1. It's a very strong command. And as we're going to see, the Apostle Paul will soon be gone. He knows his departure is imminent. He knows God's about to take him out of this world. And so I'll be gone, but still God's presence. God is a witness. God's watching. It's almost like in Genesis where Laban came, you know, the wonderful uncle. Laban came, and that's sarcasm. He came to Jacob and was going to take back his stuff, and Jacob had snuck away because he didn't want to deal with that shyster. And so Laban came, and he said, I could have done all these things, but the God of your father, he spoke to me in a dream. But when he left, he said, look, you know, may God watch between you and I and watch over how you treat my daughters when I'm not able to see it. You know, God's still watching. And you almost get a little bit of a sense of that here, that I'm going to be gone, so I'm charging you in the presence of God. God's going to be there. He's always watching. You might not have me for accountability. There's no more letters coming from me. But God is there, and he's watching, and so there's huge accountability. And by the way, verse 1 here, who is to judge the living and the dead? So there's also the judgment factor. And for those that may not know, as Christians, we are going to face the judgment of God. It is appointed for all to die and then to face judgment. That's for every human being. But the Christian judgment is different than the judgment of the world. The judgment of the world is found at the end of the book of Revelation. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And Jesus himself will judge the quick and the dead, the living, and he'll judge everybody. And whoever's name was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. That is the end of the human project, if you will. That's the finality. That's the worst case scenario. The first death is not the worst case scenario. The second death, which is eternal separation from God, is horrific. Christians, however, are not judged concerning their salvation. They're already accepted in the Beloved, and so our advocate, Jesus, has already paid the penalty. A Christian's judgment will be based on different factors, and I've done whole series on the judgment of Christ. I might do well to do it again sometime. But we're going to be judged for our works, for our faithfulness, for our service to the kingdom, how we treated the church, how we treated brothers and sisters. All those things are going to be things to be reckoned with. And there will be some rejoicing, and there's probably going to be some regret and a mixture. There's going to be some boldness and some shame at the judgment. But it's not about our salvation. There's no question about eternity with God. So that's... that there's a reckoning to be had. So Timothy, he's with you, he's watching over you, and he's going to be judging the living and the dead. And he's on the way, by the way. Look at verse 1 as well, at the end of verse 1 in chapter 4. And by his appearing and his kingdom, the word appearing is a very common word. It's epiphany, or it's a form of epiphany. Have you ever heard of the word epiphany, like a revelation? Well, it's actually the revelation, the manifestation, when Christ Jesus is manifested to the world. And when Jesus comes, all eyes shall behold him. They shall look at him upon whom they've pierced. The whole world is going to get a huge interruption. The whole world is going to get a huge dose of sobriety at the return of Jesus Christ. And so for centuries, of course, it was just assumed by faith that, you know, God would spiritually reveal himself to everybody, and because, you know, how could everybody see him at once on all over the world? And that was fine. That may still be the case, but also now we just happen to have a technology where there can be a witnessing of the Lord even on one's phone. Is this really happening? Yeah, it's happening. The whole world is being reoriented towards the true owner, Jesus Christ. And so he's coming, and when he comes, his kingdom is there. And wherever Jesus is, there's his kingdom. And so I know I'm going in depth on verse 1, bear with me. But when Jesus was here, the kingdom was in our midst. He is the King of the kingdom. The kingdom has come near you. Now, the kingdom is in us because of the Holy Spirit. We're experiencing the kingdom of God, but the world is not. We're brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. The whole world has yet to experience the superimposition of God's kingdom upon this world. A violent, hostile overtaking is ahead. And right now, the kingdom of God suffers violence. You want to be a part of it? You have to aggressively go after God. It can't just be lip service or some tacit agreement. The kingdom of God will allow you to come in if you will violently or aggressively take hold of it. But there's coming a time when the kingdom of God will violently and aggressively take a hold of the whole world. And what all the wannabes have done through history, all the empires that always exceed, you know, their reach exceeds their grasp. I think that's how that goes. You know, but they always overextend themselves. Jesus will actually do, and it'll be light work for him. It won't be anything, no stretch for him. So Timothy, you got these things to consider. And so here, in light of these things, carry on. Take the deposit. Preach the word. And you have to give the word irrespective of how you feel. You have to be consistent. So moving on to verse 2, preach the word and have a readiness. Be ready in season and out of season. Concerning what? Well, concerning the word and how it comes out. And that's how verse 2 finishes. Whether it's reproof, whether it's rebuke, whether it's exhortation, you just have to be ready. And you know, I guess many of us as parents can relate to that as well. There are times when we really don't want to deal with kid issues. We're too tired. We've had a long day at work. And then there's times where we're more proactive, perhaps. But irrespective of that, a good parent has to do the work while it's called today. When you delay, you only increase the troubles that are inevitably going to come. And so, Timothy, you've got to take that word, and in readiness, in season, yeah, this is wonderful. Out of season, oh, man. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then look at this. Your attitude and your aptitude count. You have to have an attitude of patience when you do it. And you have to have the ability. You've got to bring forth the teaching or be able to indoctrinate is what teaching means there. It's about doctrine. And so do so with diligence. Have the right attitude and have the skill. You know, attitude and content. Bring it forth. And so I of course, you know, this charge is often used at what would be called like ordination services, where somebody is ordained into ministry, or perhaps there's an investiture service in a church, and these verses will be read by somebody and to the person or the people that are being licensed or ordained. But that's very limiting. It has that applicability to all of us to some extent that are caregivers and have received the good word and then have the duty and the privilege to do it. Now, personally, of course, you've probably gathered this over the 14 years, for some of you have been here, or over the time, that I love the word. I'm a person that enjoys the word, and I live by the word. I'm nourished by the word. And there are times of in-season and out-of-season. There's times where everything just seems to be flowing wonderfully, and the feelings are there, the momentum's there. And then there's times that I feel out of sync. There's times where it's not clicking, and I have to walk by faith, not by sight. And that's okay. God is not always going to make things easy, lest I be puffed up and it just become an autopilot thing. So I've learned, and I appreciate the humiliation that comes at times. But I have to be ready in season and out of season. And I have to also have faith in God, that if I speak with great eloquence and clarity and people come away with a clear exhortation or reproof or whatever, then okay, that's good. But if that doesn't happen, Lord, I still have to leave it in your hands, that you're even able to take some of my inadequacy or my inability, and you're able to bring that in. And it's been interesting at times where sometimes I said, man, that, you know, I didn't feel that, and I know it's true, but I'm not in the groove, so to speak. And then someone go, man, that just touched me right where I'm at. See, that's God. Less flesh should glory in his presence. And so to you, to me, Timothy, whether you're in season or out of season, bring it forth. And it may be a reproof. Somebody's got something stuck in their mind. This is the way it is. Well, you need to reprove or take their proof and turn it upside down. Rebuke. Hey, this is correction. This is not lining up. You're not treating your spouse right. You're going off into excess here. I sense a cooling off. And so I love you. I'm speaking the truth in love. You know, the Bible does say in Galatians chapter 6 that if anyone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go to that person in a spirit of force and coercion and harsh condemnation, right? No, go to that person in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, lest you yourself. And so, but you've got to do it. You rebuke at times and exhort, you know, encourage, build people up. Well, I need building up. You know, maybe maybe at times you're so low that you have a desire, but sometimes if you sow that what you need, it'll come back your way. And so it reminds me of the story of the man. Oh, that's not a good song. It reminds me of the story of the man that woke up on Sunday morning and he said to his wife, "Oh, I don't want to go to church." And he goes, "Well, you know, you got to be faithful. You got up for work every day. I don't want to go to church. You know, those people are hypocrites." "Well, you know, sometimes you're a hypocrite too." And then finally he goes, "Oh, I just don't want to go to church. You know, I can't do it." She goes, "Well, you got to go. You're the pastor." So that was a variation of the true joke. So I'm not in season, but you've probably heard it the right way, so consider that. But so going on here, with complete patience, be patient in it. You got to be careful about Pharisaism. You got to be careful about a lawyer-like view of justice. And you know, Jesus, he chided the lawyers. They had precise knowledge, but they laid these burdens on people that they didn't lift one little finger. There was no prayer, no compassion, no empathy. You know, Pharisaism is here it is and do it, and you're a bunch of underlings and a bunch of smug pride, self-righteousness. No, do it with complete patience and do it properly. Verse 3, now this is extremely relevant. We're not unique in this, but I think that we're definitely in a dense time of this. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they will be given over to their consumer bents, or, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will be turned away from listening to the truth and wander off in the myths. Now, this is called the drift factor. These people, they start out with sound teaching. He's speaking of saints here. And they endured it. They received it. But because of drift, because of hardness of heart, they turned. And they began to, instead of receiving the word with grace, they got an itch that they wanted to scratch. They got discontented. Like Eve, she got discontented. And so I've got this itch. I need it scratched in another way. Well, their ears get itchy in that way. And there will always be a steady supply of those who will scratch consumer-driven, consumer-bent ears. Motivations or power, money, whatever it might be. It's kind of like, you know, dealing with people that are desperate. They can't be alone. And so they go through, they're in a relationship, and they go through one person and another. It's like, okay, hold on a second, just stop. Because there's like this line a mile deep of the next Mr. Rights. They're always going to be Mr. Right. If you didn't have these itching, you know, I've got an itch, I got to have it scratched. You know, there's always going to be one after another that's there to, you know, try to satisfy that. But you're going to end up still, you're going to be dissatisfied, you're going to be discontented. And Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 that in the end times, many false Christs and many false prophets would arise, and they would deceive many. Well, the ones that are being deceived are the ones that are not enduring sound teaching. Sound teaching is soul cleansing. Cleaning is not always fun. Now, if you're a clean freak, you don't mind it because the end thereof is so good. But a lot of people don't like cleaning and deep cleaning and, you know, the Brillo pad stuff and the real deep, you know, let's clear this thing out and throw things out. Well, deep cleaning, sound teaching is hygienic. As a matter of fact, the Greek word there for sound is hygienic, or hygiene is where we get the word from. But they won't endure that cleansing word. Instead, they want to have fluff. They want entertainment. I have to laugh. I have to enjoy it. If I don't enjoy it, then I will find a way to enjoy it. And in our day and age, it doesn't take much, particularly with the proliferation of teaching and speakers that can be accessed through the internet. You can find almost any flavor. And I'm not in any way denigrating them. I mean, you can get our messages on the internet. But if you look long enough, you're going to find somebody that will agree with your rebellion, your stubbornness, your particulars, your secondary or third-order doctrines, which don't matter, which you've put way up here. You will eventually find somebody to agree, and then you will take the one that God has given you or the ones God has given you in your sphere of influence, and you'll say, you know, Jane is plain, but Sue is new. You'll begin to take in those strange waters, and you'll develop a taste for that, but it'll only last so long. Eventually, you'll find fault with them. And so, Timothy, this is the way it's going. This is the drift factor. Time comes, people won't endure. You know, there's going to be the faithful ones. There's going to be those that they understand the difference. But there's going to be time when in a large-scale way, there's going to be departure. And in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul talked about that the departure of the faith and the apostasy that was going to come. Well, the time will come when people will not endure. So what do? Because of their, I got an itch, it needs to be scratched, I'm discontented, I need more, I'm not here to serve, I'm here to receive. They will accumulate, they'll collect for themselves teachers. Now, Paul dealt with this with the Corinthians. Some Corinthians were fanboys. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. He's my flavor. He is the best one. You know, here's the Apostle Paul. He's one of those. He says, hey, that's no good at all. He's not so immature as to be puffed up by it. He says, no, that should not be. Is Christ divided? And so this whole accumulating for oneself teachers to suit their own passions, that's the key right there. I'm going to find agreement with some biblical justification to suit my passion. And so if my passion is greed, if my passion is sexual deviancy, if my passion is contentedness with the world and complacency, I will find someone that's going to be speaking to the idol of my heart. That's no new thing. That's as old as humanity. And we actually find that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 30. And so if you've got the ability to turn to Isaiah 30, just for a moment, this is one example of the people of God getting, seeing God's word is getting old. It's like the people of Israel, they despise the mammon. All we have is manna. All we have is this manna. You know, the thing God's given you, spiritual. All we got is manna. When Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11, for example, for they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers or the prophets, do not see. Say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right, but speak to us smooth things. We just want to hear things that agree with the idols of our heart. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. You might be able to build a crowd that way, but what will you have at the end of the day? There's a way that seems right to man, and the wide path has many on, but the end thereof is death. And so if the church, leaders, teachers, they begin to compromise, they become more, you know, target audience-based, and we want to appease. And so someone comes in with a great challenge that even contradicts the Word of God. Okay, you know, we can bend on this. Maybe it's historically based, and they start to mitigate the full authority of God's word. And that's what we got going today big time. I mean, it's been over the last 30 years. There's been a huge, huge putting off of the word and replacing it with the doctrines of men. And so you come to the point where there's not even any shock value anymore of ordaining homosexuals and churches blessing a homosexual union. There's no longer any shock value. It's like, it's, you know, so there's other things that will come along that will be shocking for a season, should the Lord tarry. So we're in a time like that, and Paul was warning. There's coming a time where they're, verse 4, they'll turn away from listening to the truth, they'll have animosity, they have stoned prophets in times past, they will do so today. They turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths or fables. Give me pleasantries. Give me moralisms. Give me Aesop's fables. Give us nice stories. And all we hear about is just basic stuff that any preschooler, you know, knows from their conscience. Just give us little things and wandering off. But verse 5, as for you, keep a clear head. Keep your cool. Or be sober-minded. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So it's almost like a full expression of service. Timothy, keep your wits about you. Don't be overcome by the foolishness. Endure suffering. Suffering is imminent. Anyone who's faithful to Christ is going to experience the same sufferings, the same persecution, the same animosity that he did. Now, there's different degrees, of course, but we're going to experience resistance, and think it not strange concerning the fiery trials and the persecutions and the, you know, why does that person have it out for me? They don't even know necessarily why they have it out for you. They've got spirits that are on them, like Joel prayed about. You know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There's spirits that are pushing these agendas. And the people that act so confidently and assertively and boldly, they're puppets on a string. They don't know. And what a great example. They're in a trap, and so they're clawing. And, of course, the Christian is the one who wants to help. And so it's like the clawing at the one that's trying to help, you know, as though we're the enemies. It's strange. So endure that, and there's no minimizing it. You're going to be suffering, Timothy. And we read in the book of Hebrews that Timothy was imprisoned, and he was set free in chapter 13, but he did struggle that way. Do the work of an evangelist. So continue to give the good news. There's good news. Wherever you're at, you can share the good news of Jesus Christ. And sometimes God allows you to go to places that your flesh just hates, because the good news can reach into somewhere and be a blessing to somebody. And so never underestimate that. You're in that hospital and you hate that. You're suffering because you're in the flesh, or you're put in jail for testimony of your faith. That could come to us in America. Well, you still can be an evangelist. You still can share the good word. And like Paul and Silas were in jail, and they're singing, no doubt, psalms, singing, and God does a great work there. And so to sum it up, verse 5, fulfill your ministry. Don't lose heart. Go the distance, Timothy. We shall reap if we don't faint. Now we'll turn it over to Paul himself, and then we're done. Verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, in the Old Testament, there were various offerings, peace offering, sin offering, offerings, and there was a drink offering where a drink of some type, wine probably, was poured out unto the Lord. And Paul is using that analogy. He does the same thing, actually, in Philippians chapter 2. He's saying, I'm being poured out. And the sense is that obviously it's a passive sense. He's not pouring himself out. He's being poured out. And it's not the devil, and it's not the Romans that will behead him, which we know from history. God is pouring him out. God is about to take him out. He sees it as imminent that his, as he says here in verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. Now, I love the word departure. Let me just give it a little bit of time here. The word departure is analysis. Sounds like analysis. It's spelled the same. It means an unloosing as of things woven, a dissolving. And then this is really a good word picture. It's a metaphor drawn from loosing from moorings preparatory to setting sail. So in other words, we've taken up the anchor, we've taken the rope off the moorings, and my ship is about to sail. And so he sees it as he's leaving as an ambassador. He's leaving a foreign place that was never his home, and he's setting loose to home, homecoming. And you've probably heard that at Christian funerals, that, you know, this is not to be just a time of mourning, but it's a homecoming. We're celebrating the homecoming of the brother or sister that has departed. Well, that's what this word departure is. It's drawn from loosing moorings preparatory to setting sail. And so, you know, he knows he's going to be executed, but he doesn't even, there's no negativity. There's no sense of trepidation or resentment or why, you know, why is this going on? It's like, well, my ship's about to sail. It's reminiscent of the Apostle Peter in his last letter. He says, the Lord has made known to me that I shall soon throw off this tent. In other words, I'm going to decamp and go home. His body, this is a tent, it'll be folded up, and then I'll go to the good place. And we know from history that he was crucified upside down because he thought himself, it wasn't proper that he should be crucified in the same position as Jesus. And so that, I'm folding up my tent, I'm setting sail. It's so casual, isn't it? Death is not the worst case scenario to these men, nor to any Christian. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Rich stuff here. Not going to go too deep into all this stuff, but he understood that life was a struggle. And life is a struggle, whether you're saved or unsaved. Life is hard. There's a lot working against us. You got the overhang of death from birth. And there's, I'm not saying it's all bad. There's good times. God's given us plenty to enjoy. But for everybody, it's a bit of a struggle. Coming out of the womb is a struggle. Certainly for mom, there's a lot of struggle there. And then it's, you know, learning to crawl, learning to walk, and other people, brothers and sisters. There's just, it's a fight. And then for a Christian, it's a double fight. Because now you've got the animosity of the devil. And so Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the armor of God. He understood the whole soldier thing, that he was on a battleship, not a cruise ship in this life. And so I've done it. I've fought and I've finished the race. Now these were, of course, two metaphors that the Apostle Paul used in chapter 2 about being a soldier, about being an athlete. Well, I've crossed over, and boy, I'll tell you, if you've done some long distance running, you know what it's like when you're halfway through and it's like, oh no, I'm starting to feel this. But then some have experienced a second wind, and then when you get to the end of the matter, how good it is. And he's finished that race. And I've kept the faith. I just love that. I have not denied the faith. God forbid that anybody within the sound of my voice should deny the faith. Keep the faith. Don't lose the faith. It's the same faith that saved you. It's the same faith that preserves you to the end. Be a believer all the way. And the Bible says that the just shall live by faith. We continue to be just, not by being perfect in our own right or measuring ourselves as something great or doing wonderful feats. We continue to be just because we believe. That is what justifies or makes a person right. Keep the faith. And the faith, obviously, is the embrace of the grace of Jesus Christ. Don't let loose of Jesus. When your grip slackens, you know, shake yourself, wake yourself, tighten your grip once again. And the Lord's just not going to thrust you out. He's not into that. Keep the faith. And then the Apostle Paul, he sees ahead, there's a crown of righteousness. And we don't know exactly what that crown of righteousness is. Of course, the Bible talks about crowns and Revelation. They're laying their crowns down at Jesus' feet. And so, you know, we'll find out later on what that is, what those awards or those wreaths. The crowns are not so much the crowns we think of medieval royalty, but they're like victory wreaths that were laid on the winners in the games in the Greco-Roman world. So there's this crown of righteousness. Of course, the Apostle Paul already saw himself as righteous, and so it's not like he was sub-righteous, but now he's going to be righteous because the righteousness of Christ is upon him and every Christian from the point of faith on through unto glory. But in some way, things will be made right. Perhaps that's the sense of righteousness. All things will be revealed. All things will be new. I shall know as I am known. And so I don't have the full, I don't think I could be too certain as to what it is, but but I do have some thoughts, obviously, there. He's going to reward me, that's for certain. And as the righteous judge, he will award to me on that day. Now, that day is the day of the revelation of Jesus. And not only, it's not just about him. It's not just about an apostle. Oh, he's getting an apostle's award. No, he has a special status, no doubt, but he's also one, a part of the flock. Everybody who fights the good fight, who finishes the race, who keeps the faith, doesn't, you know, depart with an evil heart of unbelief, every one of us have rewards ahead. And, you know, from our perspective, sometimes we think, well, you know, we kind of quantify it. I want to have a lot, and I don't want to be there and be a spiritual pauper. And I don't know that that is even worthwhile, just to be there in glory. It won't even be a sense of comparison. We do all that stuff here because we still deal with natural sinful tendencies. But there, just to be there in glory and everything else, is just whether it's much or little from this perspective, it's going to be great. Everybody who is there with his appearing is going to be crowned. But I want you to see, as I finish off here, these last three words in verse number 8. Those who have loved his appearing. You know what is a sobering thought is possibly falling out of love of Christ and not even desiring to be with him in glory. Becoming so complacent or mistaking the world for heaven, or trying to make earth heaven. What does it really mean to love his appearing? Just something to think about. Can we lose the passion? I've got Christ by the Holy Spirit and the kingdom in a sense, but to no longer really be looking and diligently waiting, eagerly awaiting for him to come over, no longer praying, may your kingdom come and your will be done, just like it's always done in heaven. Well, let that be here and let me be there. All those who love his appearing, don't lose the love. Don't lose your first love with Jesus Christ. And so there he kind of, you know, gives his final testimony, his spiritual instruction to young Timothy. And then we'll complete it with some instructions and last words, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. So that's 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. Let me pray if I could, then we'll talk a little bit. Lord, let these words and our conversation, may it continue the feeding of your word, and where there's conviction needed, Lord, just let it go into our hearts, and may we reflect on these things, and may we account all your reproof and all your rebukes as mercy. Thank you for your word to us. Amen.